One announcement that is very near to all of us who know them was overlooked this morning, and we want to make a note of it. Cliff Gaines III and Debbie lost their little baby, and I suspect that most of us are aware of it from announcements being made in chapel, but the baby was stillborn, and they suffer a great loss in that, and those of us who know them and love them share that loss with them. We want to read today from Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 5. And if you'll get your Bibles and let's turn to this passage. We want to read the first two verses only at first and then make a comment or two about in the way of review. And then we'll read the verses 3, 4, and 5 and take the lesson from there for the morning. Therefore, since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. We noticed last Sunday that for the sinner who comes to God in faith, something happens in his life. We notice that something happens for him. Something unbelievably kind happens in his behalf. God justifies him. He makes him as though he never had sinned. He makes him as though, as someone said, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justified means. Justified, never sinned. What a beautiful blessing that is. And this is made possible through our Lord Jesus Christ, the text says. But not only does something happen for him that's unbelievably kind and beautiful, something happens to him. Something begins to happen to him. He rejoices in his hope of sharing the glory of God. He becomes exuberant over the newborn desire that he sees in himself to be like God. Before, he couldn't care less about being like God. But now, having been justified by the grace of God, he finds this newborn desire to be like God a very rewarding thing that's worthy of rejoicing and worthy of happiness. And then thirdly, Paul says that something happens in this believer. He has peace. Peace. All the guilt about his past sins is over. You don't have to be anxious about that any longer. And his future is secure because God has promised him that if he will walk in the light as he is in the light, then we'll have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, will cleanse this believer from all unrighteousness. So that's what he says in these first two verses, that for the believer who comes to God, God does something for him, he does something to him, and he does something in him. Now, verses 3, 4, and 5 bring up another factor that we would really rather not experience. He says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. But that first sentence kind of throws us. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, really, we would prefer not to go through this particular part of the Christian life. And we would prefer to shelter our children from it. How many overprotective parents have you ever met? Well, I don't know that you've ever met any parent that wasn't protective. You know, he would rather shield the little darling from all the troubles and the tribulations and the hard work and the anxieties that go along in life. They'd rather just insulate them from it. Or rather, they'd rather isolate them from it. But you know, children that are brought up in that isolated atmosphere never really are capable of coping with life, are they? I've seen girls protected so much by the mother and the daddy that by the time they finally were let loose at 22 or 23, well, they didn't have a clue how they were supposed to conduct themselves as ladies. And boys that were protected by their daddies from the harshness of work and getting up at early hours, you know, and working all day, and they protect that little darling and give him all this money, by the time he gets out 18 or 19 years old, well, he hadn't got enough sense to get in out of the rain. There was this little boy that saw something in his front yard one day. He saw a cocoon. And he went by and saw the thing fluttering and shimmering. And he went back to look and see what it was. He never had seen one before. And to his surprise, there was a little butterfly trying to get out of that thing. You know, and it was struggling and trying to get its neck out and then its wings. And it just wasn't having much luck. And he watched it, and he panicked. And he went into the house and got a razor blade. And he came out there and cut the sides of that cocoon to let that little deer out, not knowing that by cutting the sides of the cocoon and eliminating the struggle, he had eliminated that very means by which the butterfly develops strength in his wings so he can fly. And consequently, whenever the thing did get out of the cocoon, it couldn't fly, and it became the prey of the first predator that came by and just gobbled it up and ate it. Now that, in a very simple way, explains the function that struggles and sufferings and all have in the life of the Christian. We rejoice, Paul says, in our sufferings. And it's an absolute essential quality and experience of the Christian life, of the life of the believer. He has to suffer in order to be able to develop as he should. But now when Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings, I think probably you'd have to say, well now, Paul, speak for yourself. And you may want to ask, what do you mean we? Who are you? Who is this we you're talking about? And you may feel like Tonto and the Lone Ranger. They were in one of these movies, and Tonto and the Lone Ranger were there in this valley, and there were about 4 million Indians around them. If there was a one, you know, just all over the place. And the Lone Ranger looked around and surveyed the situation. He said, what are we going to do, Tonto? Tonto said, what you mean, we, Paleface? When Paul says we rejoice at our sufferings, I almost feel like asking, what do you mean, we? I don't know that I rejoice in my sufferings. And it's not easy to swallow. It would be a whole lot easier if we could just isolate ourselves from them and go on through life. But you can't go through life like that. You've got to endure these sufferings. What kind of sufferings is it that we're supposed to endure? Now, we're going to answer the question. The question this morning really is just one. Who is this we? But first of all, let's notice very briefly, what are the sufferings that we are to undergo? Well, one is the sufferings that we undergo when we go back home after having been raised out of the waters of baptism, out of this grave, having been united with Jesus Christ as an expression of our faith. We are raised to walk this new life. We put on our clothes, we comb our hair, and we go back home to people who know us best and see us at our worst. Now, that's the description of a family. They're the people on earth who know you at your best and see you at your worst. They know you better than anybody else. So you go back home and they're accustomed to you losing your temper. They're accustomed to you being slothful and lazy. And you go back home into that environment, and sometimes they're not even Christians. A mother or a father or brothers or sisters who are not Christians. And here you come back as the knight in shining armor. You're the Christian now. And you get back in there, and here you struggle to get above your former environment, and they're watching every move you make, and the least little slip, they say, uh-huh. Oh, that's tough. That's some of the struggles that you're going to have to go through. Well, you go back to work, and you experience the pressures that work put on you. Work puts the pressure of, of production. And either put up or get out. And the temptations that surround a person who goes back to work in a secular field, the temptation maybe to cheat or to steal or to drink, or the temptation to carouse with somebody else's wife or someone else who is not your wife, all of these things which were your former environment, here they all close in on you now, and you're being tested, and this suffering that you go through, it's not very pleasant. Or you go back to school. And especially if you go to a state school, you go back into an environment that's unbelievable. Just unbelievable. At the godlessness that goes on in state schools. And you're introduced back into that environment where they do anything and everything that they want. And there's nobody really that's there to tell them not to do it. And yet here you come, Mr. Johnny Proper, back into that environment and the pressure of the peers to get you to conform to their kind of life all over again, to either cheat on tests or whatever. And those pressures are severe. You don't have to go to a state school, though, to find pressures like that. There are pressures like that in Christian colleges. There are enough people in Christian colleges who cheat that if you're that kind and if you've been living in that environment and you've been accustomed to that, you're going to be pulled back into and you're going to feel that struggle. You're going to feel the pressure to conform again to that former environment. And you're just like that butterfly. You just struggle to get out of that former environment and you're not making much progress. And how we would like to just go and slit those things down and just knock the people out of the way, you know, that would be tempting you. And just go, and I've had the temptation just to go and belt them, you know, leave him alone. But that's something you'll have to handle. And you know, this is something that's so essential to your life. And Paul says, we even rejoice in that. We even rejoice in the sufferings that we have to go through. Well, why, Paul? He tells why in the very next part of that verse. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame or disappoint us because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts. He notices here a progression, something that starts happening in you in spite of what's happening around you. That's what we're talking about today. Something that starts happening in you in spite of what's happening around you. Well, what is it? He says this suffering that you go through day after day, he says what you need to do is just set your mind that today you're going to withstand the temptation to cheat and to steal and to lust and to covet. You're going to withstand all these temptations and you're just going to do it today. Take it one day at a time and rejoice in it. And then the next day do the same thing. And the next day do the same thing. And then he says, if you'll just keep on going through this, he said, it'll develop this thing of stick-to-itiveness in you. Now the word here for endurance is the Greek word hupomone, which means to keep your shoulder to the wheel, to remain underneath it, to keep your nose to the grindstone. That's what he's talking about. And the person who individually, personally, every day, persistently keeps his nose to the grindstone, who keeps going through these sufferings, who keeps enduring them, knowing that, by the way, I've got to develop this kind of steadfastness in the Christian life, then you watch what happens in about a year. By the time you've done that for a year, by the way, that's the way you start being. And you look back all of a sudden at what's been happening over the past year and you say, well, I'll do tell. I've started to be like that. It develops character, Paul says. The sufferings produce steadfastness. The steadfastness will produce, in the long run, it'll produce character. You actually start becoming like that. And then he said, this character produces hope. And you look back over that long period of time, whether it be months or years or whatever, you look back over it and you say, well, you know what? There may be some hope for me yet. I may get to look like God after all. I never thought it would happen to me, but look here. I believe I've got a chance after all. And then he says this hope doesn't disappoint us because we see something tangible in our life that identifies us as being kin to God. He says hope doesn't disappoint us because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. In other words, we began to see this tangible reality in our lives that we began to love people. And that love has been shed abroad to other people. God's love for us shed abroad to other people. And he says you can count on this. This is tangible evidence that the Spirit of God has been given to you. Now, that's what he talks about. And he says we rejoice in this, and that the we is what rejoices in it. That's the who that rejoices. Those who aren't the we don't rejoice in suffering. Those who aren't the we don't rejoice in it. They don't rejoice in the sufferings or the tribulations. And in them, there is not produced this love. There is not produced this character. There isn't produced steadfastness. They're wishy-washy off and on. The we who are not we rather turn to bitterness, and they become cynics. But not the we. Now, who is this we? The we is the believer. Who is the we that says we rejoice in our sufferings? Paul says the believer is that we. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he said, and we even rejoice in our sufferings. We who? We the believer. And it's a real rejoicing. It's not the kind of rejoicing that a person says when he's going through something, you know, I'm going to rejoice in this if it kills me. That's not what he's talking about. And it's not that fake rejoicing that causes a person whenever somebody says, how are you doing? Oh, I'm all right. Just fine. And we put on this mask. It's not that. And I'm reminded of the cartoon I saw once of this man and his wife who were in a pup tent, a two-man pup tent, or a man and woman pup tent. It was just room for two. And they were out roughing it. And it was pouring down rain. Is there any place that you don't want to be more than in a tent when it's raining? Yick, and sand. You track all that goop in. But anyway, she was lying there with him in this pup tent, and she had her chin in her hand. And she said, tell me again how much fun we're having. Oh, no, it's not that kind of rejoicing. Something better than that. Something's happened, you see, in this believer because he's come to the place he's been converted. He starts looking at things differently than he did before. And because he looks at things differently, because he's come to the place that he believes that God is able to do everything that he's promised. Because of that, because God has promised all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, then the believer can look at the circumstances, regardless of what they are, the believer can look at them and genuinely rejoice because he knows that God is able to do what he's promised. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's financial reversings or if it's starvation or if it's life or death or whatever, we find that the believer is able to rejoice. Now, let me give you some illustrations of it. Because the person believes, the pressures of life begin to disappear and just melt away. And for one thing, peer pressures begin to melt away because you believe. Because you believe that God is, and because you believe that God loves you, the pressures of life just simply melt away. Peer pressure melts away. Paul asked the Galatians, he said, am I still trying to please men or God? He said, if I were pleasing men, I wouldn't be a servant of Jesus Christ. But because he was trying to please Jesus Christ, the peer pressure just melted away. Someone asked me the other day, just this past week, a young preacher student. He said, I want to ask you a question. I said, shoot. He said, how do you measure up or how do you hold up under the pressure of preaching to all those people every Sunday? And I thought about it a minute. I said, well, because I don't worry about the people. I said, I make one genuine effort to try to please my Father. And if that doesn't please the people, I don't care. He kind of looked at me and I said, now I'm serious. That's the key. If you go into the pulpit, I said, trying to please the people that you're preaching to, well, it'd drive you up the wall, wouldn't it? You couldn't stand it. If I thought I had to please every one of you, and if I came in here with the express purpose on my mind, now I've got to get their approval. I've got to please them. Oh, they're going to fire me. Well, I'd be a nervous wreck 5 years ago. I said, you just worry about pleasing your Father. And if that doesn't please the people of God who are your brothers and sisters, then you're in the wrong pew. You're in the wrong place. Peer pressure just simply disappears. And man, I can love you. Even though I know that I don't do everything that I know there are things about me you'd like to change. cool it. I know there must be. But they just disappear because I believe that God is on the throne, that I'm his son. But not only does peer pressure disappear, security pressures disappear. On the television last Friday night, I heard this man who'd been captured and was being held as a hostage. And after he'd been released, and they interviewed him and said, well, what did you think while you were being held hostage? And this man, and I don't know who he was, but listen to this faith that he had. He said, I came to the conclusion that God has a plan in all this. He said, I couldn't save my life figure out what the plan was or why I was in the middle of it. But he said, I had concluded, by the way, it's God's plan, and I'll just go along with it. And there he was, tied hand and foot, gagged. And he had come to that conclusion that God has a plan in this. Now, he had come to the conclusion that God is able to bring good out of anything. And he just simply relaxed in that. And that's why Paul told the Philippians, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. So what happens? The believer, in his life, you see, anxieties just disappear. They begin to melt away. But a second thing that happens, to the person that believes, the things in life begin to lose their luster. They begin to lose their appeal. Things just don't have the appeal they did have. Before a person became a believer, things were just about all there was to life. But when a person becomes a believer in God and realizes that God is the God of everything and he'll give you all things to enjoy, why, the things of life, they just kind of lose their luster. But life doesn't lose its luster. Man, that's when life takes on its fullest fulfillment. It's whenever the things of life begin to lose their luster. But you see, it's because of the, it's only to the person that believes in God that that happens to. The person that believes Jesus when he said a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Do you believe that? Well, if you do, then you'll quit hustling and bustling for an abundance of things. And you won't care what kind of car or what kind of house or whatever it is, just so it's to the honor and glory of God. It doesn't make any difference to you whether you keep up with the Joneses or not. And that in itself relieves pressure. The pressure of feeling you have to measure up to their standard. I don't feel any pressure over that, because a man's worth just doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And so that pressure of covetousness disappears. And I tell you what, it relieves this pressure of the filet mignon appetite on a baloney budget. And if you've ever had a filet mignon appetite, but just with a baloney budget, boy, there's some anxiety there. Because your anxiety, you know, you want all this stuff, and then, by the way, you go out and get it, and finally, the anxiety and the pressure that comes from the creditor who comes and says, I'm going to take it away and put you in jail if you don't pay me. All that pressure, that all disappears. Things just begin to kind of sort out for the person that believes Jesus Christ. But the third thing happens. The hurts in life began to heal. Yeah, the hurt begins to heal. The person that believes that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, the hurts begin to heal. He can begin to love those that don't love him. He can begin to forgive those that have hurt him. He can begin to pray for those people who have despitefully used him, but only because he believes. If he didn't believe in Jesus Christ, if he didn't believe that God loves him with all of his heart, if he didn't believe that there was something better, if he didn't believe that there was some life on down the way and that the judgment was coming and that everything was going to be all right, he wouldn't. He couldn't. He'd be eaten up with hate. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. But the believer doesn't live like that. He's free of the burden of carrying grudges. Did you ever carry a grudge? It doesn't hurt the person that you're mad at. It hurts you. You're the only one that hurts. He doesn't even know that it's happening. He just sees you being chewed up inside and out. He don't know what the matter is, because you're the one that's carrying the grudge. Some years after I was in David Lipscomb College, something very tragic happened. The pastime of some of those dorms was bowling. But not just the ordinary bowling. They'd set 10 Coke bottles up at the end of the hallway. And then they'd bowl. They'd see how many Coke bottles they could knock down with that bottle. And then it even got out of hand, and someone threw a bottle one day down the hallway, and A young boy heard the commotion and stuck his head out to see what was happening. The Coke bottle struck him in his temple and killed him instantly. So senseless. The mother and father of that boy who was killed came. And of course, they talked with this boy. Don't you know the hurt? Those of you who have sons and daughters, you know the hurt that would have been experienced and how they would tend to hate that boy. You took my son's life in a senseless, stupid act. And I know it didn't happen immediately, but something began to happen in that couple. They came back and talked to that boy that had thrown the Coke bottle. The boy was an orphan. And that mother and father of that boy that was killed sat down with that boy one day and said, "We want you to be our boy. We want to adopt you as our son." How on earth could they do that? Well, only because they're believers. They were able to love someone who all reason would dictate they should hate. But that's what happens to a believer. He's able to do that. And I know it didn't happen just immediately and automatically. I know they had to recover. I know they hurt. I know they cried. But when that which buoyed them up and kept them sustained through those times in life, when that which was their real essence took over and began to rule their life, they discussed it with each other and they said, "Daddy, you think we ought to just go on and adopt that boy? He doesn't have a mom and a daddy." He'd say, "Mother, I think you're right. Let's go get him." So they did. And they went through the legal procedure. He's their son now. I don't know his name. I don't know their name. But he's their son because they showed this love of God. Well, the hurts of life began to disappear. Then the last thing is, that is, the end of life for ourselves begins to lose all of its sting. Don't threaten me, death. Grave, don't intimidate me. You don't have anything on me. I'm not scared of you, the believer can say. I remember flying to York, Nebraska with Pontius the pilot over here, Fred Alexander. And I had, we got in the plane and we were flying up there and something happened. We got in a cloud bank. We couldn't get out of the crazy thing. We kept climbing and it kept climbing and it kept going along with us. We just kept going up higher and higher trying to get over it and couldn't. And I looked out on the wings, and I saw this stuff forming out there. And I looked out there, and I didn't want to scare him, but I saw him kind of cocking his eyes out there, too. It was ice. And I didn't think all that much about it. You know, just a little ice wouldn't matter. But when it got to be about 2 inches thick, I saw him pull up on that stick, and the old plane just went right on like you never had pulled on anything. And then I heard him give his mayday call or whatever it is you give when you've got 2 inches of ice on each wing and all over the thing. But you know what? He just said, "This is Johnny Skylark," or whatever the call was, you know, and 104-2309 calling. "I want clearance to come down to a lower altitude. We're collecting a bit of ice and we need to come down where it can melt off." Boy, people began to spread out down there. You could just almost see the planes. We couldn't see anything further than our nose. It was just that clouded. But things began to... But, you know, I was just sitting there reading. I had the most calm peace that just pervaded me. And I got to thinking, though, as I was preparing this lesson, you know what I really think my calmness and my assurance was in? It was in his calmness. He was as cool and collected and together. He just simply said, "I'm going to come down now. I've got a bit of ice on the wings." Well, I went on reading when I heard that, you know. Can you imagine what would have happened if he'd picked that thing up and said, "Help! We're going to die. Claudette, I'm sorry I've been mean to you." I'd have dropped my book, I guarantee you. That's right. But that's not really any reflection. Look, whenever we approach death, I think probably the assurance of the Christian is not based on any big braveness that he's got about dying. Nobody wants to die. You know where our assurance comes in when it comes to dying? My assurance in dying, it comes the same place as my assurance when I was up in that plane with him. It was in his assurance. My assurance in dying comes from looking at the assurance that Jesus had, the calmness with which he approached it. That's right. Listen to him. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place, I'll come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be also. He told Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then as he hung upon the cross, he just simply prayed, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's finished. And he died. That's the only reason I can approach death with any calmness at all, because of the calmness with which he approached it. Now, that's what happens to a believer. These four things, at least. He's freed from the pressures and anxieties of life. The believer is. The believer is freed from covetousness, wanting the things of life. He's freed from hate, that which comes about by the injuries of life. He's freed from that. And he's freed from the fear of death. And I asked Dr. Formby before we came out here this morning, I said, Dr. Formby, if a person could be freed from coveting and from anxiety and from hate and from the fear of death, what kind of a person would he be? He said, well, he'd certainly be filled with peace. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, we have peace with God, and we even rejoice in our sufferings because we know that this is producing character in us, and the character produces hope, and we're not put to shame because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts. Now listen, this is some of the bread of being a Christian. We're not just talking about the recipe. We're talking about some of the bread that comes from the recipe. May God bless us and help us. Have you seen anything happen in your life? Well, watch closely now. If you're a believer, it's going to start happening in your life. Today, if you're not a believer, we'd urge you to come on home. Enjoy this bread. Don't go through life starving for what's real. The bread of life, Jesus Christ, he says, I'll give it to you, and your life will be abundant if you'll just believe in me. He says, turn your life over to him, repent of your sins, and be baptized. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, why don't you do that? If you are a Christian and you've not had any of this bread, surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and he'll bless you. Whatever your needs, we urge you to come while we stand and sing.